The Lord be with you.
Let us pray.
O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back and congratulations on making your way over here. Things will be a little bit different for the next couple of months, really for about a year. We will continue to have the Rector's Forum here, but we will worship in the church. We won't be able to get back to the parish hall for about a year. That means I will have to shorten this class somewhat. I normally go for about 45 minutes, but in order to give you ample time to use the facilities and get to church, since you have a longer commute, we'll have to shorten this class somewhat. So I just want to make you aware of that. It's not that I'm being lazy, it's that I'm trying to accommodate your needs. The second thing is this. I don't know what's going on with the technology today, but I have this sign on my computer that says, your Mac will go to sleep soon unless plugged into a power outlet. Well, it is plugged into a power outlet, so we will see if it decides to go to sleep anyway, in which case you will lose everything on the screen, and I will endeavor to just press on, or we can just stop right there, and I can send you off to the facilities and to church, and we'll get it fixed by next week. But, you know, technology is what it is. I never know what's going to happen next. Well, it's been some time since we were together, but we are returning to our study of the Gospel of John, and we are in John chapter 16 today. We're going to focus, as you can see on the screen, on verses 23 through 27 in particular, but I want to go ahead and set the stage by starting at verse 16. It's somewhat ironic that we are looking at these verses, given the fact that we have just come out of the season of Christmas, and right now we are in the season of Epiphany. Christmas, of course, marks the beginning of Jesus' time on earth, and we are studying John chapter 16, which details the events of the end of Jesus' time on earth. And yet there is a direct connection, and we shouldn't forget that. Jesus was born, we sometimes forget this, for the express purpose of dying. We can never forget that, even in the midst of the celebration of Christmas, that Jesus was born for the purpose of 33 years later offering himself on the cross. One of our Christmas carols says this, Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. He was born for the purpose of dying. When Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger, that was a foreshadowing of the fact that 33 years later, those women would wrap him in swaddling clothes and lay him in a tomb. So that's really what this is all about, and we cannot forget that. So even though it seems somewhat ironic that we've come out of Christmas and now we're looking at those events that lead up to the death of Christ, there is a direct connection, and we can't forget that. You'll recall that when the angel appeared to Joseph, of course, had heard from Mary that she was expecting, and he was somewhat doubtful as to how that had come about. She explained that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was somewhat dubious. You can understand why. It may have been the first century, but Joseph knew how babies were made, and he knew that that's not the way it came about. And so an angel appeared to him, and you'll recall that the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, for the child that is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and you will give him the name Jesus, which is a form of the Old Testament Joshua, which means God saves or the Lord delivers. And he said, you will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what he was being born to do. So now we turn our attention to these events that lead up to Christ's death upon the cross, the central event, not only in the Gospels, but really the central event in the history of the world. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is it that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy.
When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. We said that this section of John's gospel is commonly referred to as the farewell discourse because Jesus is preparing to depart. The disciples sensed that something was about to happen. They didn't know. Jesus is about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're leaving the upper room. They're making their way to the garden. They have to cross the Kidron Valley in order to do so. And they can sense that something is about to happen, but they really don't know what. Now, I've pointed out to you many times before that this is not because Jesus had not warned them. He had warned them on any number of occasions that this was going to take place. He had warned them almost from the beginning that this was about to transpire. In fact, you'll recall when they were up at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And everybody seemed to have a suggestion. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets. And it was Peter who blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of God. I've always pointed out that Peter is one of those sort of tragic figures who always manages to pass the test and still flunk the course. And this is a perfect example of that. He gets the answer right. But then 2 seconds later, he goes on to blow it. Because Jesus then explains what it means to be the Christ, what it means to be the Son of God. He says, I've got to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of my enemies. I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And Peter says, God forbid this can't happen to you. And he gets one of the sternest rebukes in all of Scripture. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, that's not the only time that Peter does that sort of thing. You'll recall at the time of the Transfiguration when they were up on the mountain, and we're told that this great glory appeared, this Shekinah glory, this cloud came and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud speaking, this is my beloved Son, very similar to the words that you'll hear today in the gospel lesson at the time of the Lord's baptism. This was a tremendous event, and there were two figures that appeared with Jesus. Two Old Testament figures appeared there. And you remember what Peter said? He said, let us build three booths. And the gospel says he didn't know what he was saying. And that was pretty typical of Peter. He oftentimes did not know what he was saying. But the point is that Jesus had warned his disciples more than once. But now the moment had come. What the Gospel of John frequently refers to as the hour. That's an expression that we find that's unique to John. Throughout this gospel, Jesus speaks of his hour, but up to this point, he's been saying, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, but now he says, my hour has come. But the disciples don't realize it. And so what Jesus tries to do here, in chapters 14 through 16, basically, is that he wants to help the disciples to be prepared for what's about to happen, for the crisis that's about to break upon their lives. Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer. In other words, in a little while, actually, within the short span of 24 hours, you're going to see me no more because they're going to take me, they're going to try me, they're going to nail me to a cross, and they're going to lay me in a tomb, and it's all going to be over. In a little while, you're going to see me no longer. Could hardly be clearer than that. And then he goes on to say, and again in a little while, and you will see me. That is to say, in 3 days, I will be raised, and you will see me again. See me in all of my glory. Now, of course, the disciples didn't understand any of that. They found that to be very confusing language, and they spoke amongst themselves, but Jesus knows what they're troubled by, and he goes on to explain what's going to happen. He says, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy, and indeed it did. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. These are words of consolation. They're words of encouragement. They're meant to encourage the disciples, and they're meant to encourage us as well. But then Jesus goes on to say this in verses 23 through the end of this section. He says, in that day you will ask nothing of me, for truly, truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. It's interesting that as Jesus comes to this end of the section where he's talking about sorrow being turned into joy, yes, you're going to be discouraged, you're going to be filled with despair, but there's going to be hope, there is going to be joy, there will be a return to happiness. Jesus then returns to this subject of prayer. And we know that that's what he's doing because he talks about asking. Asking. In that day you will ask nothing of me, for truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I want us to take a look at this subject of prayer today, because that's what Jesus is talking about. He is saying that you want to ask me all kinds of questions. You want to ask me what I mean. He said, well, the time is coming when you're not going to have the opportunity to ask me for anything. Instead, you will have the privilege, he says, of asking the Father, which is something that you really not had the opportunity to do. But the time is coming when you will have the opportunity to actually ask the Father for answers to your questions and answers to your needs. And whatever you ask in my name, the Father will provide it for you. This not only tells them that they're going to have access to the Father, but it also tells them, and this is something unique, that they are going to have an altogether new relationship with the Father. Up to this point, their relationship with the Father had been at a distance. But now it's not going to be at a distance anymore. It's going to be an intimate relationship on the same level as the type of relationship they'd had with him. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have that kind of intimate relationship with God? That you feel that you can go to him and ask him for anything? That when you're troubled or you're filled with fear or doubt or perplexity, you feel as though you can go with confidence, indeed, as we're going to see, with boldness before the Creator of the universe. Because that's what Jesus was talking about, and that was something that was unique to the disciples. Let me ask you another question this morning. Is prayer a priority in your life? And when I say a priority, is it something that you do, not just, you know, in a perfunctory way, but is it something that you really engage in on a deep level? You know, sometimes we say to our children as they're getting ready to go to bed, be sure to say your prayers. And oftentimes that's the way we look at prayer. It's something that we do just before we fall into bed at the end of the day. But is prayer something that is part of your everyday living? Is it something that you engage in throughout the day, not just at the beginning or not just at the end, but it is part of the very being of who you are? Is it part of your breath as you live out the day? One of the things that the disciples noticed about Jesus, and it's something that we should note about Jesus, was that prayer was a priority for Jesus. Now, the disciples understood that there was something that was a direct connection between Jesus' serenity, the peace that he experienced, and the life of prayer. And that was one of the things that so impressed the disciples about Jesus. They were so impressed about the fact that he always had peace. Remember that occasion when they were caught in the storm on the Sea of Galilee? If you've ever been to Galilee, and some of you have been there with me, you know that the geography of the area is such that that part of Galilee, the northern part of Israel, is subject to violent storms, particularly the Sea of Galilee. You've got the Golan Heights over on one side. You've got Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in the region off to the north. And what happens is that the Sea of Galilee is below, basically, it's below sea level. And so you've got this warm subtropical air rising from the water surface, which meets this cold air that's coming down, the cold, dry air that comes down from the Golan Heights and down from Mount Hermon. And the result, when that cold, dry air meets that warm subtropical air rising from the water surface, well, the results are often explosive. Storms on the Sea of Galilee, even today, erupt unexpectedly and oftentimes with great violence. I think it was back in the 1990s, just before I took my first trip to the Holy Land, that they'd had a storm on the Sea of Galilee in which waves over 15 feet high crashed into the town of Tiberias. So it really can be violent. So you'll recall that Jesus and his disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, and they got caught in a storm. And you'll recall that the disciples were bailing furiously. They were terrified that they were going to sink. And somebody asked the question, "Where is Jesus?" And the response came, "He's asleep in the stern on a cushion." And of course, they went and they woke Jesus. And we're told that Jesus went to the prow of the boat, and he rebuked the wind and the waves. Use your imagination there. What does it mean to rebuke? It means to scold. That's exactly what it means. If you have this image of Jesus saying, "Peace, be still." No, Jesus was interrupted from his nap. What do you feel like when you're interrupted from your nap? If you're anything like me, you don't like to be interrupted from a nap. And Jesus was irritated by this, and we're told he rebuked the wind and the waves. "Stop it! Peace, be still." I'm trying to sleep around here. And the disciples were just astonished by that. They were astonished by the fact, first of all, the wind and the waves obeyed him, but they were also astonished by the fact that in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the crisis, in the midst of the storm, when everything was falling apart about them, he's asleep. And they saw a direct connection between that kind of serenity, that kind of peace, and Jesus' life of prayer. That's one of the reasons why they came to him, and they asked him on one occasion, "Lord, teach us to pray." As you go through the Gospels, one of the things that you will notice is that Jesus prayed frequently and practically in every situation, on all occasions. In Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 38, we have the account of Jesus, that's very early on in the Gospel account, in Capernaum. And we're told that he had healed a man in the synagogue. Then he'd gone over to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and she was struggling with a fever. Fevers, of course, were very serious in those days because they were a sign of infection in an age before antibiotics. And we're told that Jesus healed her. And we're told that the crowds came. They'd heard about this, and they came in great numbers to be touched by Jesus, and he healed many of them. But the next morning, the disciples got up, and apparently the crowds were back again, and they went looking for Jesus. And where was Jesus? We're told that he had gone off to a lonely place by himself to pray. You'll notice that Jesus prayed at the time of his baptism. In Luke chapter 3, we're told that when he came up out of the water, having been baptized by John the Baptist, and incidentally, today is the feast of the baptism of our Lord. Where we're going to have three baptisms at the later service today. This is the day we commemorate that event. We're told that as Jesus came up out of the water and was praying, the heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That was in the context of prayer. Jesus was praying at that moment, which was basically, if you think about it, his coronation service. One of the unique features about the Gospels is that they all begin in a slightly different way. Matthew and Luke begin with genealogies, with either the genealogy of Mary's family from King David or the genealogy of Joseph through Mary's family. So they begin with genealogies, different genealogies, but tracing the line back to David. John's gospel begins with that magnificent prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And Mark's gospel ignores all of that and begins specifically with Jesus' baptism. But they all record the baptism. And that's where all of the narratives suddenly come together. This is where the stories all come together, because in the minds of the gospel writers, everything up to that point is but the prelude. It's the overture. Now begins the main event, Jesus' public ministry. Did you ever notice the fact that Jesus lived on this earth for 33 years? He ministered for 3 of those years. But the whole of Jesus' life is summed up, at least in the Creed, with the words, born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is the heart of the gospel, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We know nothing about those first 30 years. We know one story about how Jesus got left behind in Jerusalem. But other than that, we know nothing about his infancy or his early life. It's when the rubber hits the road is at the beginning of this public ministry. And at the beginning of that public ministry, Jesus is praying. So he prays by himself. He makes that a priority, a time of intimacy with the Father. He prays at the beginning of this grand event, the beginning of his ministry. He prays frequently when he is exhausted. In Luke chapter 5, we're told that the crowds were pressing in on him so that he had no rest. And so what did he do? He sent the crowds away, sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain to pray. When he was exhausted, he prayed. When he was dealing with a great moment in his life and in his ministry, he prayed. When he was healing people, he prayed. When he was ready to engage in some great work, he prayed. The greatest of all Jesus' miracles is recorded in John chapter 11. We've already looked at it. That was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we're told that when he was taken to the mouth of the grave, he prayed. He prayed, Father, you have always heard me in the past. Hear me again. He prays as he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He prays in John chapter 17. We haven't gotten there yet, but he prays for his disciples in what is known as the high priestly prayer, what I call the real Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is a model for prayer, but it's not a prayer that Jesus himself ever prayed. Jesus never prayed, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our trespasses, because he had no trespasses. That's a model for us. But the real Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17. And that whole chapter is taken up with Jesus praying for the disciples, not only for the disciples who were following him at that time, but for disciples yet unborn. He says, I not only pray for these, I pray for those who will believe in me through their testimony. Well, who believes in him through their testimony? That's us. So Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays, of course, in Gethsemane, when he's facing the greatest test, the greatest trial of all. We're told that he left his disciples alone and he went off a far distance or a little distance and he prayed for himself. He prayed that that cup might pass. And as I said, the disciples saw that prayer was a priority, and that's why they came to him on one occasion and they said, teach us to pray. Now the point of all of this is pretty simple. If prayer was a priority for Jesus, and if Jesus prayed on all occasions, when he was exhausted, when he was facing a test, when he was rejoicing in a great moment of victory, if prayer was such a priority for him in those moments, should it not be a priority for us? Should it just be something that we do in a perfunctory way? The prayers that we pray on Sunday are marvelous prayers. Do you ever listen to the words? You know, some people are auditory learners. They learn by listening. Some people are visual learners. They do better by seeing, sight reading. I find that if I hear something, I may remember it. But I'm the kind of person that if I read it, if I see it in writing, I hardly ever forget it. Now, I don't know that I have an identical memory. Some people have said that I have an identical memory. My wife would tell you I have a selective memory. But it is interesting that if I see something, I remember it. So oftentimes, even though I know most of the prayers by heart, you'll notice that I'm reading them out of the bulletin because seeing those words makes them go deep into my mind and deep into my heart. And those prayers are wonderful prayers. They have deep, abiding meaning. Sometimes we just take them for granted. What is your prayer life like? Do you have the kind of serenity, the kind of peace that Jesus had? When everything else is falling apart around you, it may be that there is a deficiency in your life of prayer. Prayer was a priority for Jesus, and it should be a priority for Christians as well. Reuben Torrey was a great Christian intellect and pastor in the early part of the 20th century, and he wrote a little book. You can still find it on Amazon, entitled How to Pray. And he gave a whole list of reasons as to why Christians should make prayer a priority. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them. He gave about 15. I'm just going to give you about five. One of the reasons, he said, is because there is a devil. And this is how we are to resist him, by means of prayer. You'll recall that that's how Jesus resisted the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. He prayed and he fasted and he quoted scripture. So there is a devil, and we do have an enemy. Peter says he's like a roaring lion prowling about seeking one to devour, and prayer is the means by which we are to resist him. Torrey goes on to say, prayer is God's way for us to obtain what we need from him. Jesus says it right here in this passage, ask and you will receive. Well, if you don't ask, you won't receive. Third reason, the apostles recognized the value of prayer. They made prayer a life, a part of their life. And the reason why they made prayer a priority is because they saw that it was a priority for their Lord. Jesus set them an example to follow. We've already seen this. Jesus valued prayer. And perhaps most importantly, prayer is the means by which you and I have fellowship with God. So prayer should be a priority for Christians. Now, sometimes we struggle in prayer. I'll be the first one to admit that. Sometimes we find prayer difficult. One of my favorite stories is the story about George Whitefield and John Wesley. You know that they started off as friends. They were very close. In fact, Wesley had a profound impact on Whitefield. Both of them had gone to Oxford University, and Whitefield came under the influence of Wesley, John Wesley, and he was very influenced by Wesley. But as time went by, they sort of parted company. Now, they remained what I would call friendly, but their theology somewhat parted company. Wesley was an Arminian, and Whitefield was a Calvinist. In other words, Wesley basically believed that we can influence things. Whitefield basically believed that God had appointed all things beforehand. So the story goes that they were both preaching in the same area of England, And there was only one room available in the inn, the coaching inn. And so they decided to share a room together. And Wesley had been preaching all day long, exhausted. He got down next to his bed and he began to pray. And he began to pray earnestly. Oh, Lord, you brought these people into my life. They've come to hear me preach. Lord, please work in their lives. Give me the words that I need. He's pleading because he recognizes that if he blows it, this is the way he's looking at it, if he blows it, they're going to be lost. So he feels this great burden for them, and he's praying and he's praying and he's praying. And Whitefield gets out of his bed and he kneels down, and he's a Calvinist, so he thinks everything's appointed beforehand. He's got a job to do, but his job is to throw out the seed, and it's up to God as to whether or not that seed takes root in a person's life. And so his prayer is pretty short. Lord, I thank you for all those that you have called, that you have named before the foundation of the earth, those who are among the elect, and Lord, I pray that you will work in their lives. Amen. And he gets into bed. And Wesley's been going at it for about 25 minutes at this point, and he looks over at Whitefield, who's under the covers, and he said, "Ah, Mr. Whitefield, I see that is where your Calvinist prayers get you." Well, Whitefield just shrugged it off and turned over toward the wall. About 2 hours later, Whitefield wakes up, and he looks over, and Wesley is still kneeling by the bed. And he thinks, gosh, that is devotion. And he goes over to hear what Whitefield is saying, or what Wesley is saying. I can't believe it. He's been at it for 2.5 hours. And he goes over there, and he hears. He hears snoring, and he pokes Wesley and wakes him up, and he says, "Ah, Master Wesley, I see that is where your Arminian prayers get you. The same place that they got me, except I got there 2.5 hours earlier." We all struggle with prayer, don't we? Is prayer the means by which we get from God what we need? Or is God already know our needs before we ask, and our ignorance in asking? how does prayer work? It's something that we all struggle with to some degree. Well, that's what I want to turn our attention to now, the nature of prayer. What is prayer? When we pray, do we have to pray like the prayer book with all the these and the thous in order for God to hear us? Well, one way to understand prayer is by the word that Jesus uses five times in this section. It is the word ask. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and it will be given to you. What is prayer at its heart? Well, in one sense, it is asking. But it's not just asking in order to get something. This is not like a fast food line at McDonald's or Wendy's where we go up, we pay our tithe, we place our order, and we pick it up. It's not like that. It has more to do with conversation. The disciples asked Jesus during the course of his three-year ministry for all sorts of things. Do you ever notice that? They said, Lord, will you teach us how to pray? Lord, what does this mean? Lord, what does that mean? What are you talking about when you say you're going away? What are you talking about when you say we'll see you in a little while? We don't understand. They talked with Jesus. They conversed with Jesus. They had a relationship with Jesus. And what the Lord is talking about here is he said, one day, you're not going to have just that relationship with me. You're going to have that kind of an intimate relationship, a conversational relationship with the Father. With the Father. That's what God wants for us. I pointed this out to you many, many times before, but it bears repeating. At its heart, folks, Christianity is not about religion. Christianity is about a relationship. Christianity is about a person. I've said this to you before. It's about having a personal relationship with God. It's about having a conversational relationship with God. It's about intimacy. That's the heart of Christianity. That's the kind of relationship that the disciples had with Jesus. They slept by his side. They broke bread with him. They talked with him. They poured out their fears, their hopes, their dreams. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with you. This is one of the distinctive things about Christianity. No other religion in the world offers that. But Christianity does. As I said, the disciples asked Jesus for all sorts of things. Where are you going? Why can't we follow? How can we know the way? What does it mean in a little while? And you will see me no more. Jesus says, one day you will have all of those questions answered, and not just by me, but by my Father in heaven. What Jesus is telling them is that there is a time coming when they will have communion, intimacy with God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Not God just up there, transcendent, removed, disinterested in what goes on in our lives, but a God who is intimately concerned with what goes on in your life on a daily basis. The same God who is concerned with the ruling of the spheres in their orbits is concerned with what's going on in your life right now. That should be the most comforting and encouraging message the world has ever heard. That the one who holds all the atoms together in the universe is concerned with what's going on right now in your life and in the life of your family. That's an encouragement. And what he's telling them is that they can come with the same confidence with which they came to him. Why? Because the reconciling work of the cross is about to take place. It is true. They didn't have that kind of a relationship with God. Not even the Jews had that kind of relationship with God. It's interesting, if you go through the Old Testament, the Jews never prayed the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray. They would never say, our Father. God was a father, but the father of the nation in the way that George Washington is regarded as the father of our nation. But no Jew would have ever gone to Jehovah, to Yahweh, the creator of all things, and say, Father. That was beyond the pale. In fact, Jews didn't even speak the name of God. Did you know that? They didn't even speak the name of God. Whenever you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the sacred name of God, what theologians call the tetragrammaton. It was the name that was so sacred it couldn't even be spoken. When scribes, think about this, were copying the Old Testament texts, and they came to the word of God, Yahweh, the name of God, they would, of course, translate it as Lord. But one of the things they would do is they would strip off all of their clothes and wash their bodies from head to toe. Now, think about how many times you come across the word Lord in the Old Testament. They must have looked like prunes by the time they were finished. But it was because that name was sacred. You could not speak the name. God was distant, aloof, powerful, transcendent. He was the God who came down on Mount Sinai in power and lightning. You couldn't approach that God. And all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, now you can. Why? Because Paul says, we who were once far off have been brought near. We once were enemies of God, but we now have become friends of God because of the blood of Christ. He has paid the price for our sins, for that which separated us from the Almighty. Now we can be brought near. That is one of the reasons why in our liturgy, did you ever notice, we say, and now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say? You would think that as we're praying on our knees and approaching the Almighty, that we should come with humility. Why does the liturgy say we can come with boldness, with confidence? It's because the status has changed. Our relationship has changed. It's one of the reasons why your children can come to you with boldness and with confidence and ask for anything. Doesn't mean you're going to give them everything, but it means that they know they can come with confidence. Why? Because they have a privileged relationship. The status has changed. And that is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. That because of the redeeming work of the cross, which is about to take place, because he is about to pay in full the price for their sins, which separated them from the Father, who is holy and righteous. We sometimes forget the holiness of God. But of all the adjectives used in the scripture to describe God, he is described as the Holy One. He cannot abide by sin. It's against his nature. But now that sin has been dealt with decisively, you and I can approach, and we can approach not as distant and removed people, but as dearly loved children, we can come boldly into the presence of God. That is a marvelous thing. That is a marvelous thing. Now it raises a question. Does that mean that when we go boldly into the presence of God, we're going to get everything that we want? Jesus does say, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Well, what does that mean? Prayer should be a priority. Prayer is a privilege for us. Prayer is something that gives us access to the Father. And Jesus says, if we ask, we will receive. Indeed, whatever we ask in his name, the Father will give it to us. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at next week. The conditions and qualifications of effective prayer. The conditions and qualifications of effective prayer. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name, and when we ask in Jesus' name, to receive it from the Father? That's next week. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that prayer was a priority for Jesus. He prayed on all occasions when he was facing a great test, when he was experiencing a great victory, whenever he was weary and troubled. Father, that sets us an example. We should be able to come before you boldly, confidently, in all circumstances, all situations. We should be able to come to you with confidence. Grant us the grace to do so. Grant us the grace to make prayer a priority, that so that serenity and peace may be something that pervades our lives on a daily basis. And teach us, Lord, what it means to pray in your name, that we may receive what you have in store for us. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.